When he would come out of that, he would break out in this rash. It would make him sick, made it difficult for him to function. So his commanding officer gave him an opportunity to decide to resign honorably and no longer be there at the academy. So he was thinking about that. And lo and behold, that very night, before he made a decision, the academy was attacked by an unknown alien force. And within minutes, most people were dead. There were just a few of them in his little unit that were alive, and they were being knocked off rather quickly. And they discovered that it was even worse than they thought, because the enemy was invisible. They had some kind of a cloaking device that cloaked their appearance and their getting close. They couldn't see them until the last minute, and then it was about too late. And what made it even more difficult was the weapons that the aliens had were so vastly superior to the weapons that they had to defend themselves. Well, it didn't take me long while I was watching this film to see a parallel with the world that we're living in, because we can't see our enemy either. He's invisible most of the time. He's invisible. No, he disguises himself to appear different than what he really is. But unlike this science fiction story, we are living a reality. And it's important to remember that the battle that we have to fight is not on some imaginary planet. No, it's here, in the mind. And I know that often we feel, many of us feel ill-equipped to fight this battle. Not unlike those cadets that all of a sudden found themselves in the throes of a war and terrified of death and wondering what they were going to do, because they couldn't see the enemy and their weapons were not very powerful. Yet our God has given us, He's prepared us in ways that we can hardly imagine, and given us weapons that can be very, very effective. He's given us the weapons that we need to fight the kind of war that we're in. And it's easy to lose sight of that, because there's so many other things that seem like they might be more important. But those other things will not help us win the war. Those other things will not help us with the things that we must face in this life. Now, I want to take a quick look at a familiar passage of Scripture. And I want you to notice something that perhaps you've noticed before, because this is a familiar passage, but maybe you haven't thought of it in this way. And I'm going to read from the Complete Jewish Bible here, again, because I want you to maybe hear the words for the first time, or in a little different way. This is Ephesians 6. And I'll begin in verse 10. Ephesians 6, verse 10. Finally, grow powerful in union with the Lord, in union with His mighty strength. Use all the armor and weaponry that God provides, so that you will be able to stand against the deceptive tactics of the adversary. For we are not struggling against human beings, but against rulers, authorities, and cosmic powers governing this darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realm. So take up every piece of war equipment that God provides, so that when the evil day comes, you will be able to resist. And when the battle is won, you will be standing. Therefore, stand. Have the belt of truth buckled around your waist. Put on righteousness for a breastplate. Wear on your feet the readiness that comes from the good news of peace. Always carry the shield of trust, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. And take the helmet of deliverance, along with a sword given by the Spirit, that is the Word of God. As you pray at all times, with all kinds of prayers and with requests in the Spirit, valiantly and persistently for all of God's people. Now that armor that Paul talked about is intriguing, isn't it? The belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, having our feet protected with the good news of peace, a shield of trust, a helmet of salvation, deliverance of salvation, or the sword of the Word of God. Now, do any of those really sound like weapons or things that we can use to protect ourselves? I think maybe the exception of the sword. It just you think you might expect a little bit more than that. But these are our weapons, and they are adequate. Now, perhaps it might be better to put this in a slightly different way. Do you remember earlier, just a few minutes ago, I mentioned that the battlefield is here in the mind. Now, that's where our battles are going to be won. That's where the battles will be lost. Now, how do we strengthen our mind so that we'll have the truth and righteousness, peace, trust, salvation, and the Word of God protecting us? You know, there are six things, I'm going to mention six things, that we need to have fixed in our heads and our hearts. And these are things that are most important to God. And these are things that will ensure that we are successful warriors. You know, spiritual warriors. And like it or not, we are warriors. We are in a great spiritual war. And we have to fight for salvation. We have to fight for the kingdom and take it by force. And there's always been this intriguing passage in Matthew 11 that I'm going to refer to in the New International Version. It's Matthew 11, verse 12. It says, from the days of John the Baptist until now, Matthew 11, 12, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing, and forceful men lay hold of it. I believe that King James says, they take it by violence. Now, there's a pretty fair disagreement among the scholars about what this passage means. Now, you can tell right away when you start reading the various translations. They're all over the place. And you go to the commentaries, well, they're not much help either. They're all over the place. But why have I chosen this one, the New International Version? Well, because I think it's right, and I'm using the IVP Bible Commentary. It supports the way this passage is translated in the New International Version. Here's what the IVP Bible Commentary says about this passage. It says, revolutionaries such as those known as zealots wanted to bring the kingdom by military force. Jesus uses their zeal in a figurative way for the single-minded commitment necessary to enter the kingdom. He describes his followers as spiritual zealots. You're going to take the kingdom by force. Now, what inspired me to talk about this today? It goes back a few months before the GCE, and I'm not sure what triggered it necessarily, but I started thinking about the slogan that we have for United. Preach the gospel, prepare a people. And for some reason, my mind focused on that second part, prepare a people. I thought, well, how do we do that? How do we prepare a people? How do I do that? How does the ministry do that? And it occurred to me that we need to be grounded in certain spiritual truths. We've got to have those just firmly in our heart and firmly in our mind. So I'm going to give, today's part one, I'm going to give a series of sermons to talk about the six things that I'm going to talk about today. This is just the introduction. So I'm going to give seven messages, seven sermons on this. I call the overall message Grounded in Truth. Now, what are the six things we need to have fixed in our hearts and minds? Now, these are loosely connected to the Lord's Prayer. In the Lord's Prayer, that's a spiritual prayer. He talks about six things that we must do, things that are important. You know, people asked, well, teach us to pray. The disciples said, teach us to pray. And just right after he was talking about knowing what the Gentiles needed, knowing, you know, they think of themselves and all the worldly things that they need. God knows everything that we need. He knows that we're physical. So he tells us to pray about these spiritual things, these six spiritual things. So as I say, it's loosely connected to the Lord's Prayer. What's number one? What's the first thing that has to be fixed in your head and in your heart? God must be first in our lives. Very simple. God must come first in your life. Now, we know this is true because it fits with the commandments. In Exodus 20, again using the New Living Translation, Exodus 20, verse 3, the first part, it says, you must not have any other God but me. Well, he demands to be first, number one. I'm also going to refer to the passage of Matthew 22. Matthew 22 and verse 37. This is when a young man came to Jesus and asked him, well, what do I have to do to earn eternal life? This answer is really intriguing. He said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. That's the number one thing. You've got to put him first. Yet how do you do that? What does it mean to put God first? Well, I'm going to read a lengthy passage here in Luke 14. What he said, tells us in Luke 14 is pretty stunning. Luke 14, verse 25. Now great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it, lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build but was not able to finish. Or what king is going to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000. Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. You have to forsake everything. Nothing can be more important in your life than God. Not your family, your children, your husband, your wife, even your own life cannot be more important than God. Let's go back to Matthew 10 real quick. Matthew 10, verse 37. Matthew 10, 37. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. You have to give up everything. And isn't it interesting? That's exactly what Jesus did. He gave up everything for us. He gave up eternity. He gave his life. He gave up his divinity. He gave up everything. So it's not too surprising. He doesn't expect any less from us if we're going to be part of that kingdom. He demands to be first. Unless that is understood, unless that's firmly in your heart, in your mind, you're not going to win that war. You're not going to win the spiritual war. God must be first above everything else. Number two, what's number two? What's the second thing you have to keep in mind? Let's go to Mark 1. Mark 1, verse 14. Now, after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel," on the good news. The kingdom of God is a second thing you have to keep in mind. The preaching about the kingdom, that sets off the very beginning of the ministry of Jesus Christ. Now, that's why he was here. That's why he came to the earth. Now, in Luke 4, that's what he tells us. Luke 4, verse 42. Now, when it was day, he departed and went into a deserted place, and the crowd sought him and came to him and tried to keep him from leaving them. But he said to them, "I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, because for this purpose I have been sent." That's why he came. That's why God the Father sent him, so he could preach about the kingdom of God. Now, we pray about the kingdom of God, or we should be praying about it every single day. If you're following the model prayer, that's in there. That's what Jesus told us, that this one most important thing, this is the whole purpose behind everything that he's doing. That's the reason he created the universe. It's the first thing he tells us to pray about in his spiritual prayer, isn't it? I won't ask you to turn there, but in Matthew 6, verse 9, it's talking about this prayer. It says, "In this manner, therefore, pray, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come." That's what you do. You have to pray about the kingdom. And you do it on a daily basis. That is the number one thing. Of course, the first part is recognizing who He is. But the first thing we're asking for is your kingdom come. It's so important. From the New Living Translation, in Matthew 6, verse 33, it says, "Seek the kingdom of God above all else and live righteously, and He will give you everything you need." We worry about so many things, but the first priority is to seek the kingdom. Seek the kingdom of God and His righteousness. That's what we have to do. That's what God expects us to do. So the kingdom of God is that second thing on which we must have our hearts and minds fixed. What's number three? Well, I have, perhaps you could say it in a different way, but I have being led by the Holy Spirit so you can do God's will. Being led by the Spirit. I know that a lot of these scriptures I'm going to read are not necessarily new. Romans 12, verse 2. "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Now, we need God's Holy Spirit just pulsating, thriving, and living in us to guide us in the way that we must go. We need the Spirit to guide us in the way to think. We need the Spirit to guide us in the things that we must do and the way we must be. Back just a couple of chapters. Romans 8, verse 14. It says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." You have to be led by the Spirit to be the son of God. You can't be led by the Spirit unless you have it. And where does the Spirit lead us? Well, again, another familiar passage in Galatians 5. Galatians 5, 22. "The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law." You know, our walk needs to reflect God's Spirit in us. And it's not surprising it takes a lifetime. You know, we become baptized, we receive the Holy Spirit, and maybe we don't even think we're that bad, you know. But it takes a lifetime to learn to follow the Spirit and to see who and what we are. And we need His Spirit helping us in our battles. I marked down this passage in 2 Corinthians as well. 2 Corinthians 10. Verse 3. Helps if I go to the right chapter. "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God, for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. And being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. I remember the first time I really noticed that passage. I thought, bring every thought into captivity? 9:22 says, according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. You cannot have remission without the shedding of blood. That, again, just reinforces that someone has to die to pay the penalty of sin. Without that, there's no remission. This is tough. I'm speaking to you about some pretty serious things here. Our salvation rests on Jesus Christ standing in our place as a substitute to pay for sin. He has to pay the death penalty on our behalf. And that's very humbling and sobering. No, it's impossible that we pay the penalty ourselves. If we do, we can't stand before God. You want to stand before God? Jesus Christ has to pay the penalty for you. You can't be blameless before God unless Jesus Christ pays that penalty for you. So yes, God is the God of justice. And he set us an example to follow, that he expects us to adopt this virtue of justice. We have to be just in how we conduct our lives. We have to be just in how we treat others. I'm going to remind you of something that I think I've mentioned this before, but why did God kick Israel out of the Promised Land? Why did he take the Promised Land away from them? Let's go back to Zechariah 7, and he tells us. Zechariah 7, verse 8. Then the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, execute true justice, show mercy and compassion. Remember someplace talking about, you've omitted the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith? That's what he's talking about here. Execute true justice. Show mercy and compassion, everyone to his brother. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the alien or the poor. Let none of you plan evil in his heart against his brother. But they refused to heed. They wouldn't listen. Shrugged their shoulders and stopped their ears so they could not hear. Yes, they made their hearts like flint, something that's very hard. Refusing to hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. Thus great wrath has come from the Lord of hosts. Therefore it happened that just as he proclaimed, and they would not hear, so they called out, and I would not listen, says the Lord of hosts. When they were in trouble, they cried to God, but he would not hear them. But what did he do? He said, I scattered them with a whirlwind among the nations, which they had not known. Thus the land became desolate after them, so that no one passed through or returned, for they made the pleasant land desolate. The promised land, the pleasant land, the good land that he gave them became desolate because they would not exercise justice and mercy and faith. So he took it away from them. He kicked them out. Now, these things are not new. Now, this didn't come as a big surprise. At least it shouldn't have. What does he tell us in Micah? Now, Micah asks this very intriguing question. Micah 6, verse 6. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings? With calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams? What do thousands of rams, now what's the value of thousands of rams? 10,000 rivers of oil? Is that what he wants? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression? Well, he did. He gave it for our transgression. The fruit of my body for the sin of my soul. Verse 8, he has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. This is not something new. And I'm going to remind you of something in 1 Peter as well. I'm reminding you of something. Well, I'm reminding myself as well. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 20. 1 Peter 2, verse 20. For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. I was talking to someone recently. They were telling me about a problem they were having. They felt they had been mistreated. Not by me, but by someone else. When I talked to them about it, they said, well, you don't understand. Oh, yes, I do understand. I've been there myself 10 times over, what they were talking about. I told them, you know, you haven't lived unless you should try standing in front of the pastor general of the church, having him shout at the top of his lungs, screaming. You can see the veins popping out of his neck. He's so angry and accusing you of taking stupid pills. What? It wasn't justified. Do I not understand? Oh, yes, I do understand. We've all been there. And isn't it interesting? Jesus Christ expects us to be like him. Did he deserve to be put on the tree and crucified? Did he deserve to have people spit on him, to be humiliated as a criminal? Justice is important, but not for us. We have to be just and not be so concerned about crying out to have justice on our behalf. We have to be willing, just as Peter said, to suffer for doing righteousness. That's what God will notice. That's being like Jesus Christ. If we're like God, we have to love justice. And if we do, we are going to suffer in this life. Number 5, mercy and forgiveness. Now, I certainly hope that mercy and forgiveness are godly virtues that you have fixed in your minds and in your hearts. And I'm going to remind you of scripture that we spent a little time on in my last message. Well, it may not have been here, but in the recent message. that one I mentioned earlier. Not today, but I know I've talked about it. Matthew 12, verse 7, it says, "If you had known what this means, that I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless." What's he talking about? You go back. Let's just go back to Matthew 12. I know I've talked about it. I've talked to several people about this. Maybe I didn't mention it here to the congregation as a whole, but I'm going to now. At the beginning of chapter 12, Matthew 12, it says, "At that time Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples were hungry and began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, 'Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath.'" So they were pointing fingers and accusing the disciples. Did Jesus say, "Oh, they're innocent. They haven't done anything wrong. You are mistaken"? That's not what he said. So many, me included, have misunderstood this passage for so long. The disciples were not being falsely accused. They were guilty. You can see that by his answer. Look at verse 3. He said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry? He and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the showbread, which is not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priest. Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath, the priests of the temple in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless?" What's he doing? He's comparing what the disciples did in eating the grain with what David and his men did. What David and his men did was not lawful. That's what he's comparing it against. He says, "Yet I say to you, in this place there is one greater than the temple. If you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." That is a very powerful passage. He is Lord of the Sabbath. And he's telling them that mercy and not sacrifice is more important. Did they do what was not lawful? Absolutely, they did. But he said, "I desire mercy and not sacrifice." And if they had understood it, they would not have condemned them, because they're judging. They're setting themselves up as a judge of the law. Very dangerous place to be. All this reminds me of a scripture that became one of my favorites at the very beginning of my spiritual walk. It's in the Old Testament, but I'm going to read it in the New, in Romans 9. This just really meant a great deal to me. Romans 9, verse 15. For he says to Moses, Romans 9, 15, "I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion." Now, is there any passage in the Bible that more aptly describes God's tenderness than that? He's not there insisting that the little, right down to the twiggy things of the law must be obeyed. He desires mercy and not sacrifice. He says he will have mercy on whomever he wills to have mercy. He will have compassion on whomever he wills to have compassion. And I certainly thank God for that. But we desperately need that. We need his mercy. We need his compassion. It's easy to forget that he expects us to be like him. We have to be like that, extending compassion and mercy to others. I'm reminded of an event that took place several years ago. I really got myself in trouble. Several of us were in kind of a heated discussion. And have you ever said something, and just as the words are leaving your mouth, you're thinking, oh no, this is terrible. How can I pull them back? And you can't. And the person was greatly offended. And I knew that I had to apologize. But I also knew they left in a huff. They wouldn't talk to me. I couldn't call them. I wouldn't be able to go see them. So I wrote them a message. And I asked them to forgive me. And I was still carnal enough that I included this passage. Matthew 6:15. It says, if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you your trespasses. So I put them on the spot. They did forgive me. They did. I can't go through the whole story, but in Matthew 18, it talks about this guy that just owes this unbelievable amount of money. And the... to the end of 18. Talks about a king who decided he was going to settle his accounts with his servants. So he calls this guy in that just owes him this. Depends on what commentary you read, because they're all over the place with the numbers. But it could be as much as $15 million. It could be 10 times that. Just it's hard to say. It's just an amount of money that's so great that you can't imagine paying it back. And so the guy's not able to pay. So he says, well, okay, then sell his wife and children and all that he has until the payment is made. Put him in jail. So the guy falls down and just begs for mercy, begs for compassion, begs for mercy. So the king is moved, and he forgives him the debt. Then right away, what happens? The guy goes out, grabs somebody by the throat that owes him a small amount of money. Now, maybe $15. Now, it might have been, $15 doesn't sound like much, but it might have been several weeks worth of wages. But nothing compared to the debt that was forgiven him. He has the guy thrown in prison to pay this. So the king hears about it. He's so angry. Verse 32, Matthew 18. His master, after he called him, said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespass. Well, you better love mercy and forgiveness. You better forgive. This is really serious stuff. I'm going to read a couple of passages here from two different translations. Here's one from the New Living Translation. This is Matthew 7, verse 1 and 2. Matthew 7, verse 1 and 2. Do not judge others, and you will not be judged. For you will be treated as you treat others. The standard you use to judge is the standard by which you will be judged. That's tough, huh? That's the standard? No wonder we should love mercy. No wonder. Excuse me. We should love compassion. That's the standard I want to be judged by. Mercy and compassion. And how about this? Again, this is not more accurate, but it just has such an interesting way of putting this passage that I know we've read many times. This is the message about taking the beam out of your own eye instead of being worried about the speck in your neighbor's eye. It's Matthew. Matthew 7, the whole thing. But it's in a different translation. This is from the Message, the Bible in Contemporary Language. So it sounds very different. Do not judge others. I'm sorry, don't pick on people. Jump on their failures. Criticize their faults. Unless, of course, you want the same treatment. That critical spirit has a way of boomeranging. It's easy to see a smudge on your neighbor's face and be oblivious to the ugly sneer on your own. Do you have the nerve to say, "Let me wash your face. Let me wash your face for you," when your own face is distorted by contempt? It's this whole traveling roadshow mentality all over again, playing a holier-than-thou part instead of just living your part. Wipe that ugly sneer off your own face, and you might be fit to offer a washcloth to your neighbor. Interesting way of putting it. We need to be merciful to others. And Jesus promised that if you will do that, that he'll be merciful to you and to me. If we'll do that. Now, I can't speak for you, but I think I prefer mercy and compassion. And people, this expression, people want what they want what's coming to them, but not what they deserve. Again, it reminds me of those Pharisees pointing out that these guys are breaking the law. Who wants to be judged by that standard? Not me. Like you, I'm not perfect, but I'm going to try really hard to live this way. And I have another thought on forgiveness here. This is from Matthew 5. And I'm going to look at this from a little bit different perspective. Matthew 5, verse 23. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift before the altar and go your way. First, be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Isn't that interesting? I'm not sure what you think about when you read that passage. But what it seems to say to me is that service to God, which is giving a gift at the altar, service to God, that's not as important as being reconciled to your brother. We tend to want to put service ahead of those things. No, unity and reconciliation is very important and is at least worthy of consideration. Now the last thing, number 6. Living by faith. Living by faith. This is perhaps the most difficult of all. You've probably heard me say before that I picked up a saying after I had a heart attack. People say, "Well, Herb, how are you doing?" I would tell them, "Well, the reality of living by faith is not as much fun as the theory." Yet we have to live by faith. God says that the just will live by faith. If we draw back, he's not going to have any pleasure. So we have no choice. We have to live by faith. But what does that mean? What does it mean to live by faith? Well, in the New Living Translation, going to Hebrews 11, it says, faith is the confidence that what we hope for will actually happen. It gives us assurance about things we cannot see. You know what faith is really about? It's trusting God. That's what it's about. He expects us to trust Him when there isn't any physical evidence or circumstance that tells our mind to do so. You can't point to something. That's what makes faith so difficult. Now, many are left wondering if they truly trust God or not. And those thoughts will lead you right back to point number one. He has to be first in your life. And I'll give you a little tip here, something that just occurred to me recently. You know what living by faith is really about? What happens? I'm going to tell you a joke. Perhaps I've told it before. A young man comes to a man that is reputed to be very wise. And he goes to him and says, well, how do you make good decisions? And the man says, oh, making good decisions, that comes from experience. And experience comes from making bad decisions. Living by faith and learning to live by faith comes by experience. Learning to trust God doesn't happen overnight. It takes time to get there. Again, that's why it takes a lifetime. You know, the cadet Leske that I was talking about at the beginning, he was involved in a great war, a war that took them by surprise. There wasn't time to think too much. There wasn't really time for them to feel prepared about the dangers that they faced. And in the end, only three of them survived out of hundreds and hundreds of them. Now, their situation, you know, really, even though it's a science fiction story, it's not so much different than ours, the thing that we face. Our world is dying. Only our situation is not just an interesting story. Now, our salvation is at stake. This is for real. This is for keeps. And each of you will probably be surprised to discover just how many of us, or how few of us, there really are. Now, in this world, there are millions, hundreds of millions of Christians. But how many of them are really followers of Christ? I'm not speaking of people who believe there's a God. I'm not speaking of people who believe in Jesus Christ and believe that He's about to return. Of course, millions of people believe that. Satan and his demons believe that. But how many people know that they have to crucify the old man and woman that they are and change who they are and how they think and how they live? How many put God first? How many seek the kingdom of God? How many live a life led by the Holy Spirit? How many love justice? How many love mercy and extending forgiveness to others? How many strive to live by faith? You start asking those questions, you start narrowing the field real fast. We're in a great spiritual war. Now, God's going to win. There's no question. In fact, He's already won. There's no question about that. He's waiting for us. For us to win, we have to focus on the things that God has given us to win and not get so sidetracked on other issues that in the end are not really relevant to the overall goal. And I'm going to refer to scripture in another one in a way perhaps that you haven't thought too much about. I know some of you have perhaps, but I talked to someone about that recently here. Matthew 25, verse 31. Matthew 25, verse 31. This is my last scripture. When the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the holy angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory. And the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And He will set the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the King will say to those on His right hand, the sheep, "Come, you blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave Me food. I was thirsty, and you gave Me drink. I was a stranger, and you took Me in. I was naked, and you clothed Me. I was sick, and you visited Me. I was in prison, and you came to Me." Then the righteous will answer, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" And the King will answer and say to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, My brethren, you did it to Me." Now, Matthew 25, what I just read to you, doesn't have anything to do with what people know or what they think they know. The things that they think are so important for salvation. So many of the side things that pull us in different directions. Their righteousness before God was living an example of love. And how did they show their love? He didn't say, "Well, come and inherit the kingdom because I like the way you kept the Sabbath. Come and inherit the kingdom because you used the proper sacred name to call on Me." It's not that kind of thing. It's living this outgoing compassion for others. What did He say? "I was hungry and you gave Me food. I was thirsty and you gave Me drink. I was a stranger and you took Me in. I was naked and you gave Me clothes. I was sick and you visited Me. I was in prison and you came to Me." They were not these twiggy issues that so often sidetracks God's people. Do you love others? Are you a peacemaker? Do your deeds, your actions, edify the body of Christ? These are the things that we ought to do and not get sidetracked by this other stuff that seems important, but in the end is not the most important to God. Well, the Pharisees, they were tithing on the mint and the cumin and all those things. He didn't tell them not to do that, but that wasn't what was most important. I thought I had the last scripture, but I do have one more. Actually, I have two more. This is one that's always been a little bit frightening. Matthew 7, verse 21. "Not everyone who says to Me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of My Father in heaven. Many will say to Me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in Your name?'" Prophecy is a pretty powerful gift. Have you prophesied in the name of God? "Or cast out demons in Your name?" Have you ever cast out a demon? That's a pretty powerful work. "And done many wonders in Your name? And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from Me, you who practice lawlessness.' Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of Mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on a rock. And the rain descended, floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. The storms are going to come. We have them our whole life, but they're going to come, maybe even get worse, get a lot worse. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be likened to the foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. Now God is love. His law is based on love, and loving God and loving one another is, that's everything. Everything rests on love. I hope we get that. Not only with this familiar passage in John 13, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. So let us go forward and do likewise.